There were pictures in the press recently of the National Day of Mourning in Haiti. And they're very striking. There are tens of thousands of people there. Tens of thousands of faces stricken with tiredness and, of course, grief. 230,000 people dead. 170,000 of them buried in mass graves. 170,000. And you'd have to be very hard-hearted, I think, not to be moved by those pictures and those statistics. Well, just last week, there were photographs of women in Nigeria. They were marching in the capital with pictures of their massacred children. They'd hung around their necks. Their children had been hacked to death with machetes in the rioting Jos just a week ago. And again, you look at those photographs or the video on the news, and it's hard not to be moved with compassion. But here's the question. Would you also be moved by a similar compassion if you were standing on the edge of Bondi Beach watching hundreds of people apparently having fun in the sun and the surf? Or if you were to stand at Circular Quay or Darling Harbour watching sort of throngs of people enjoying the relaxed and easy life of the city? Would you have a similar feeling of compassion? Because I want to persuade you this morning, and persuade myself too, that that is how Jesus would feel about them. That is how Jesus does feel about them. And he wants you, he wants me, to be caught up in that feeling of compassion. And he wants to send us out to do something about it. We're starting a new but very short series on one of Jesus' great speeches this morning, which is found mostly in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, although we're also going to look at the end of chapter 9. I guess you might describe it as a briefing that Jesus gives to 12 of his disciples as he sends them out on a mission to the lost sheep of Israel. But actually, this is a series that's going to follow on very strongly from the series we've just had. You might remember that last week we were left with the broken world of Genesis chapter 3. But as we move from the first book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament, I hope we're going to see that we live in the age after the turning point in history for that world. We live in an age where there's an amazing opportunity to participate in its restoration. They say that people who were involved in building the Harbour Bridge, every time they caught sight of it afterwards, were able to feel that they had participated in something truly great. However small their own contribution, you know, even if it was only a few rivets or so. Well, I hope this morning we can catch sight of the far, far greater thing that we can be part of. And what we're learning this morning is that it all began with Jesus reaching out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the basic shape of that mission is going to be our focus and starting point this morning. But as we just read from the book of Isaiah, what the servant of God begins with Israel ends with lights going to all the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth. So we're going to finish by seeing what Matthew wants us to learn for the mission that we're called to be a part of. That is the mission to the nations. But first, let's concentrate on what the speech is about first and foremost. That is the mission to Israel, the mission to Israel. As Matthew takes us back to a very particular point in history, and he's focusing down a very particular tiny part of the world. We're just in the region of Galilee. What we're going to witness is Jesus doing something, nevertheless, that is world-changing, history-changing. He's breaking a pattern. He's breaking a pattern of death and despair, and he's setting a new pattern in its place. What we're going to see this morning is that that is a pattern of compassion. The very remarkable thing about this particular point in Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus is no longer choosing to act with compassion alone. He's beginning to show his disciples the scale of the problem, the scale of the situation. And then he multiplies what he's been doing. He multiplies his ministry, calling them to participate in it. And it's through them that he has compassion on all Israel. And I think we can break that down into five steps. So it goes like this. Step one, Jesus breaks the pattern. Jesus breaks the pattern of death and despair in the region of Galilee. And this marks a new era of hope for the whole world. Look at chapter 9, verse 35 with me. Chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Which is Matthew's special way of summarizing the last five chapters of the gospel. And they have been extraordinary chapters. We've heard and seen the good news of the kingdom proclaimed. If I could put it this way, we've seen dawn breaking in the valley of the shadow of death. And while it's only been a glimpse, it's only been a foretaste of the blessings of the future kingdom that he's announcing, and it's focused at a particular point of history, and it's focused on this very tiny region of the world, it has nevertheless been enough. It's been enough to show us that things have changed. The tide has turned. So I think about the groups of people who were trapped under the rubble in those recent earthquakes that we've had, and what it must feel like in that situation. The kind of sense of despair that you might feel, sense of grief that you might feel. And I think about how some of them must feel when the rescuers break through and open up a taste of fresh air and a glimpse of light and life. Even if it's only a glimpse, it's enough to transform despair and aimlessness to hope and purpose. Jesus hasn't yet utterly destroyed the pattern, but he's broken it. He's broken it forever. But we also see here that step two, this is, Jesus is setting a pattern. Jesus sets a pattern. Jesus sets a pattern of compassion. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The crowds, says Matthew, were harassed and helpless, or better perhaps, troubled, distressed, and scattered. And like other times in Israel's messy history where this image is used, they have no one to guide them out of trouble. So the image is a bit like this, I guess. Imagine some open, dangerous countryside. Perhaps there are some shepherds hanging around, but they've hidden themselves away in a hut. Inside the hut, it's thick with cigarette smoke, and they're drinking beer, and the radio is turned on to full volume. Outside, there are vast numbers of sheep, scattered, distressed, troubled, under attack, afraid for their lives, not knowing where to turn. And this is what provokes Jesus' compassion. Now, I guess there are weak forms of compassion. It is possible to be compassionate in a patronizing kind of way, like the way my Australian friends are compassionate towards me as an Englishman when the cricket is on. But this is not like that. This is not like that. This is a deep compassion. This is the sort of compassion that you can feel inside. And it seems to be provoked here partly by the crowds. And behind the crowds, Jesus knows there are many, many others with similar problems and needs. In other words, Jesus is being moved by the sheer scale of the need that he sees before him. And that indeed is what Jesus draws the disciples' attention to. So this is step three. Step three, Jesus shows his disciples the scale of the problem. He shows them the scale of the problem. He begins to draw them in to how he's feeling about it, inviting them to share his concern for it. So verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And we've got a change of image here, of course. It's now changed to a vast field at harvest time where there's a need for the harvest to be brought in. I've not been there, but I've seen impressive photographs of the wheat belt in Western Australia. And I guess that's a good image to have in mind, that wheat in every direction, all the way to the horizon, under a vast deep blue sky. But there are too few workers. Remember the field at harvest time? It's representing the needy people of the house of Israel. And at this moment, as Jesus speaks, the issue is that there is only one person addressing their need. There is only him. So what does Jesus do? Jesus invites the disciples to share his concern and to show their concern in prayer. Ask, or perhaps even better would be, beg or plead for the Lord of the harvest to send out or cast out workers into this harvest field. And Matthew never tells us explicitly whether the disciples ever prayed this prayer, whether they ever prayed like this. Maybe, I guess they did. But if they did, they would have experienced one of the common characteristics of praying for other people, which is to find yourself as part of the answer. Because what happens next is, this is step number four now, step four, Jesus sends them out and thereby multiplies his ministry. So chapter 10, verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles, and we get those listed for us. And then in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, as we were just learning in the children's slot, freely give. Now, a couple of things to mention here. The first thing is to do this, to call 12 people. So that's one for each of the tribes of Israel. That was a hugely subversive thing to do, and making a massive claim. It was implying that what Jesus was doing as he did this was really beginning to reform the nation of Israel that had been broken apart in its messy history. But he's doing it, he's reforming it apart from the current Jewish leadership. That's important later in the gospel. But the main thing I want to persuade you of here is that all the details here point to the disciples replicating exactly 12 times over what Jesus has been doing. So, for example, their mission is just to the lost sheep of Israel, just as Jesus's has been. Their message is, the kingdom of heaven is near, just as Jesus's has been. And they're to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, just as Jesus has been. We could even say that one of the reasons why they're not to take anything with them, that's in verses 9 and 10, is that Jesus has been doing his ministry like that. He said back in chapter 8, this is talking about himself, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This is how he has been doing it. So I guess we could summarize these general instructions here by saying that Jesus sends the 12 out, commanding them simply to do and say what he has done and said. And so his ministry and compassion is replicated and multiplied. Or think of it this way, that the chief worker in the harvest field takes 12 men and says to them, copy me. And soon, he is doing the work of 12 men. And so it is. We're on to step 5 now. Step 5, Jesus acts with compassion on all Israel through the 12. Now, the specific instructions on how this is to work in the particular towns or villages here are there in verses 11 to 14. This is roughly how it works. The disciples are to search for a worthy person in the town and stay with them until they leave the town. And if they and their message are received with hospitality, if they're welcomed, then that's well and good. But if they're rejected, then they're to have nothing more to do with that house or town, and to move on. And I want to suggest that while these details are peculiar, in some ways peculiar to the mission of Israel, and we'll come back to this later, they are nonetheless based on two enduring principles. The first is that when someone takes the message of the kingdom to a house, that is effectively, Jesus is saying, that is effectively Jesus taking the message. And if you glance over to verse 40 in the same chapter, so chapter 10, verse 40, you can see that confirmed. Jesus ends his speech by saying this: "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." That is always true. That is the kind of backing that the 12 get as they're sent out on mission. And we'll say more about that in coming weeks. But the second enduring principle I want to pick out here is that these details, which perhaps seem slightly strange to us, I want to suggest that this is the most compassionate way to bring the news of the kingdom to these particular people at this point in their history. This is doing everything possible to test them out and to provoke a positive response from them. Now, that might not strike you as obvious at first glance. This does, at first glance, seem a rather kind of abrupt way of taking the message of the kingdom to someone. It's a bit hard, perhaps, at first glance, to describe that as compassionate. But I want you to just think it through with me. Imagine yourself now as one of the lost sheep of Israel. Okay, that's a person, right? That's not a fluffy, woolly thing. That's a person. And one morning, someone knocks at your door and you answer, and they give you the traditional Jewish welcome, the family greeting, if you like. And you notice how they're dressed, and you notice what they've got with them. You notice that they, how would you describe it? They're traveling light. And it might dawn on you that they are set up a little bit. Something might click in your brain from Sunday school or Saturday school, as it would have been back then. They're set up a little bit like how the Israelites were told to be at the Exodus. They're traveling light. They're ready to go. Or it might occur to you this is how the prophets traveled too, with a similar air of urgency about them. And you'd certainly take note of the fact that this is someone with, verses 9 and 10, no money at all, of any description, and not even a bag or spare clothes. In other words, every good instinct in you would be to invite them in and give them some food and drink. In other words, your heart is being tested at this point. Your worthiness is being tested. To turn them away, faced with this, would show that you have a very, very hard heart indeed. Or imagine it this way. Imagine visiting some long-lost brother or sister today. And you travel across the world to where they've run away to, and perhaps the journey has been hard, and you turn up bedraggled and needing looking after, and finally you get there, and you hold out your hand to welcome them back into the family. But if they slam the door in your face, what do you know? You know the relationship is over. You know the family ties have been broken. You might know the story from Genesis chapter 19 of the two messengers of the Lord who visit Sodom. And when they reach that town, they're welcomed by the man who's called Lot. But by the rest of the town, they are not welcomed. Far from it. We'll look at verse 15 here. Jesus says that if a town of Israel fails to welcome the messengers of the kingdom in his time, then it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Okay, so that's the end of the history lesson, if you like. That's the five steps of what Jesus is doing for Israel. And we've been looking back at a moment where Jesus has begun to change the course of history forever. He's driving back the tide of death and despair. It's been broken. Not taken away completely, but the pattern has been broken and a new pattern set in its place. But more particularly, we've been looking at a moment in history where Jesus has chosen to multiply his ministry, a time where there's this amazing opportunity to participate in what he's doing. So I hope you're already beginning to see that this is going to be very relevant. So we've been back there, so to speak. We've been watching things and overhearing conversations in that particular situation. But of course, Matthew wants us to see those things and overhear those things and hear that instruction. In the end, we need to remember that Matthew has written this for us, for a different situation. He wants us to pick up the clues. So this is what we're going to finish with this morning. What does Matthew want us to take back from this to our setting, which is a very different setting, as we'll mention in a moment. But what does he want to take back? What are the lessons for the mission to the whole world? And I want to persuade you this morning that this, what Jesus has done here is setting a pattern of compassion that we too can get caught up in and then cast out. And again, we're going to look at this in five steps, each roughly corresponding to the ones we looked at before. And step one is to do the return journey. Do the return journey. We've been back at a particular point in history, listening in to a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. So we need to do the return journey, taking note of how the situation has changed. This is a very important thing to do, because some very important things have happened in the meantime. Sadly, many of the lost sheep of Israel did reject Jesus, and as a consequence, he was crucified in Jerusalem. But after 3 days, he was raised to life. That's what all his miracles, all the disciples' miracles, have been pointing forward to. His victory over death, decisively demonstrated in his resurrection. And that has marked another new epoch in history. The second phase of God's salvation plan has begun. The restriction that we've seen here in chapter 10, verse 5, where the disciples are sent out just to the lost sheep of Israel, that has been lifted. And the command at the end of the Matthew's Gospel is for us to make disciples of every nation. And all those things we need to bear in mind as we translate what we're reading here into our situation today. So, step two, now we can get caught up in God's and Jesus's ongoing compassion today. Look at chapter 9, verse 36 again. When he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Now, we've said that those were the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but of course, the rest of the world is no less harassed and helpless, more pitiable, really, knowing so little of God. And I hope you find what Jesus is doing there hugely challenging. I know that I do. So I think to myself, well, what exactly is my attitude to people who don't know God? And you all know that as well as I do, that the temptation very often is to avoid them. The temptation sometimes, especially when they're behaving badly, is to wave our fingers at them judgmentally. Some Christians seem to make a career of that, in fact. The temptation is to say, well, we don't need to worry about them. They will get what they deserve. The temptation, especially if they mock or persecute us, is to hate them, to be bitter, to get angry, even sometimes to retaliate. But that, although we might slip into that, that is not the new pattern that Jesus is setting. Jesus himself is moved with compassion. And he wants us to be too. But if we are caught up in the compassion of Jesus, then the first thing we'll want to do is step three, pray. Pray for multiplication. Chapter 9, verses 37 and 38 again. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out or cast out workers into his harvest field. And of course, if the harvest was plentiful then, in that little region of just around Galilee, well, think about what it's like now. Now it's almost unimaginably enormous, spreading out over the whole globe. If there was a need for workers then, how much more is there a need for workers now? And so we pray. And I want you to look carefully and notice carefully what exactly we are praying for. I want you to take note that we're not praying for special people. We're not praying for leaders or missionaries to be raised up within the Christian community to do this work. That is not what Jesus asks us to do. Now, people do frequently pray like that, I know. But if they do, my suggestion is that you might give them a little pinch or perhaps a little gentle cuff around the head. We are not praying for people to be raised up. We are praying for people to be cast out. It's a very different kind of image. That is, ordinary Christians, all of them, okay, all of them, to get involved somehow in the work of making disciples in all the world. That is what we're praying for. Now that should make us feel slightly nervous in a way, I think, because what that means, of course, is that as we pray, as these first disciples, if they prayed this, prayed, we're praying for ourselves, potentially, at least. Praying for ourselves to step four, get cast out. Get cast out. Not to Mongolia or Chad or the Congo, necessarily, although maybe, but cast out among people who do not know God, who do not know his salvation and his love and his compassion. And of course, those people are all around us. We can't avoid them, really. We have to make an effort to avoid them. And we're cast out with the news of the kingdom, like these first disciples. And well, we might not heal people from leprosy or raise the dead like they did. We are cast out with news of Jesus' resurrection, which is the ultimate proof to them that death is on the run. And so, step five, with divine backing, this is what we do. Let's compassionately test people out. I just want you to remember here the principles we saw earlier. The first was to remember that as we do so, we have divine backing. Verse 40 again, whoever receives us receives Jesus. That's an enormous security, isn't it? And the second principle I suggested was that we should be doing everything possible to test people out compassionately and to provoke a positive response. Now that requires a little bit of thinking. I suspect that in most cases that will not involve, in many cases at least, will not involve doing what the disciples are told to do here, which is to turn up penniless and destitute at people's doors hoping to be taken in. Okay, usually it will not involve that. It just depends, doesn't it? Sometimes with some people it may involve being very blunt with them, being very short. Very often, however, it will involve extreme gentleness and patience. But whatever it takes, you know, whatever's going to work for the particular people or the particular situation that we find ourselves in. This is how Paul put it. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law so as to win those not having the law. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means, I might save some. But it's helpful, I think, to know that as we're doing this, this is the helpful image we pick up from these verses, that what we're doing is testing people. We're testing people out. We're kind of probing, if you like, for some signs of life. We're not badgering them or harassing them or giving them a hard sell. We're testing them out. We're seeing if there's any response to the news of the kingdom, any signs of life. Now, I can't say at all that I'm any good at this, and I wish I was better. One of my prayers this morning is that I would get better at this. But I've had some experience, and in a long exchange of emails, for example, with a vehement atheist I once met, this is kind of what happened in the end. He was puzzled by me, I think, because he just couldn't understand. It didn't compute for him. He couldn't believe that someone who once thought like he did could become a Christian, which seemed so unreasonable and illogical. But when at one point I pointed out to him that one of his arguments had some sort of classic logical fallacies in it, suddenly I just never heard from him again. That was it. It was all over. In other words, that exchange had tested him. And it turned out that he wasn't actually interested in truth and logic after all. But the main thing I want you to take away from today is how we do this, our attitude as we do this. We do not do this out of guilt or out of pride or Christian competitiveness or out of fear. We do it out of compassion. Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. And if the thought of how people might react still fills us with fear and anxiety, we'll come back next week, because that's exactly what Jesus is going to address next. But in the meantime, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that very often our attitude to those around us is not as it should be, and that often we are filled with fear. Often we are filled with judgmental thoughts. Often we feel that people are going to get what they deserve, and so we leave them alone. But we pray this morning that you might change our hearts, that you might captivate us and catch us up to participate in the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would find that deeply compelling, that that would change our attitudes. And we pray that that you would then cast us out into the world to act with the same kind of compassion that he acted with. And we ask it in his name. Amen.